Very much for that, Brother Adam. We've got the Battle of Armageddon, and it's just interesting that originally this book was called The Day of Vengeance, and it's just interesting that when it was changed, Brother, sorry, the Brother Russell looked at it and found that the Day of Vengeance really read some strange things to people. And so the book was changed in 1904 from the Day of Vengeance to the Battle of Armageddon. It's just interesting that that Roosevelt actually used that terminology when he was going to run for president, and his famous statement was, "We stand at Armageddon and we battle for the Lord." At the time of writing of this book, there was great confusion about the what the future held for the earth and its inhabitants. Many churches taught that the time was close when the rapture would take place, where Christ would return to earth and to snatch all his people, and the rest of mankind would be destroyed. Others taught that after the Day of Vengeance, the world would be destroyed, and Christ and his saints would reign the 1,000 years in heaven between the first and second resurrection. During this time, the wicked would be judged. The earth would be utterly desolate, without human inhabitants, occupied by Satan and his angels. At the close of the 1,000 years, Christ with his saints and the holy city would descend from heaven to earth. The unrighteous dead will then be resurrected, and with Satan and his angels will be consumed by God's fire and cleanse the earth. It was with this backdrop that Brother Russell wrote this volume. There is quite a difference between what mankind means with vengeance and what our Heavenly Father means. The word vengeance first appears in the fourth chapter of Genesis. Cain had just slew his brother, and he showed no remorse when he stated, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Jehovah replied, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hands. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Genesis 4:10-12. Cain felt the punishment was too great to bear. He became frightened for his life, and but Jehovah gave the following promise to Cain: "Therefore, whosoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." Being avenged sevenfold is to be fully avenged. It may seem strange that Cain's life was not taken, but we must remember that he was already under the sentence of death. Cain being alive would be a constant reminder of what he had done to his brother and inflicted upon his parents. It was not until after the flood that Jehovah issued the following law: "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Genesis 9:6. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, we have the statement from Jehovah: "Vengeance is mine and recompense." Further down, we have explained, "Rejoice, O nation, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance on his adversaries. and will alone for his land and his people. The psalmist pleaded with God not to forsake his people when he stated, O Jehovah, thou God to whom vengeance belongs, thou God to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Lift up thyself, thy judge of the earth. Render to the proud their desert. O Jehovah, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? Psalm 94, 1-3. In these verses, we see that vengeance is for God to carry out. The Apostle Paul reminds us to never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, in Romans 12 and 19. The question could be asked, why can't man take vengeance? How often we see evil acts and wonder why we are to refrain from taking our own revenge. There is a good example of why God commands vengeance is mine. It's recorded in Genesis 34. The account starts with Diana, the daughter of Jacob and Leah, going out to see the daughters of the land. She is assaulted by Shem, the son of Hamor. He is deeply attracted to her and requests his father, get this young girl for my wife. When Shechem meets with Jacob and his son, he is prepared to pay a handsome dowry for her. The price they asked for one of deceit. They stated that all their tribe must be circumcised, with the claim that they would then allow Shechem to marry Dinah. This was agreed to and put to the elders of the city, who also agreed, thinking this would bring peace and harmony. But we look at the action, and we read, now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's her brothers, each took his sword, and it came upon the city unawares, and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house, and went forth. Jacob's son came upon the slain, and looted the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, and their herds, and their donkeys, and that which was in the city, that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth, and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the house, as recorded in Genesis 34:25-29. It's interesting to see Jacob's reaction. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odorous amongst the inhabitants of the land, amongst the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I, my household. We can see that Jacob was very upset about this, but it's interesting to see the response of Simeon and Levi when they stated, should he treat our sister as a harlot? That was their reply to the charge that Jacob had leveled against them. The whole story was not recorded in this account. When Jacob is near death, we learn more details. Jacob states, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are elements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men. and in their self-will they have lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. They had brought grief and shame to Jacob when they treacherously and barbarously destroyed the Shechemites, which here he remembers against them. The character of Simeon and Levi, they were brethren in disposition, but unlike their father, they were passionate and revengeful, fierce and uncontrollable. Their swords, which should have been weapons of defense, became weapons of violence, to do wrong to others, not to save themselves. They had injured oxen, animals that should be looked after. These animals were needed for agriculture. They acted cruelly, well beyond what was needed to avenge their sister. And Jacob's declaration was, I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This eventuated with the tribe of Levi being dispersed to 48 cities around the country of Canaan. The tribe of Simeon had only a small portion of land in Judah, which caused them to move into the surrounding nations, which increased their idol worship, as we can see on the maps. What Jacob had prophesied came to being, and they were scattered throughout the country. There are accounts where vengeance seems appropriate. Let's look at the case of Joseph. He was the much-loved son of Jacob and Rachel. This caused envy with his brothers. At 17, his brothers plotted to kill him until Reuben stepped in. He was sold into slavery in Egypt, falsely charged by Potiphar's wife, and cast into prison for 2 years. He was approximately 30 when Pharaoh set him as second in the land because of the wisdom and counsel that he had shown. He spent 7 years preparing Egypt to survive 7 years of drought, being so successful that they had sufficient to help the surrounding nations. It was during these drought years that his father sent his brothers to buy grain, as recorded in Genesis chapters 42 to 40, regarding the interactions between this family. Pharaoh granted them many benefits to the family because of what Joseph had done for his people. The death of Jacob brought concern to the brothers, who had treated him so cruelly. When his brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph hears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrongs which we did?" They begged forgiveness for their sins. Joseph wept when they spoke to him, and he replied, "Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result in preserving many people alive." Joseph had full grounds for vengeance against his brethren, but he realized that the Heavenly Father had put him there for a purpose, and that it was only Jehovah that could do the vengeance. There's another account where it appears appropriate, and that is with David. And David was the 8th and youngest son of Jesse. His early occupation was the shepherd boy looking after his sheep. At 15, he was anointed to replace Saul as king. Then we read, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and it was an evil spirit from the Lord that terrorized him. And we remember this well, how Saul had departed from God. David had to wait 15 years to become king. During this time, he was used to soothe Saul and to defeat Goliath, which made David popular amongst the Jews. Saul was angry by this and sought to have him killed. In Samuel 24 records the opportunity that David had to take vengeance against Saul. His men tried to encourage him, but we have the response from David. Jehovah forbid that I should do this thing against my Lord, Jehovah's anointed, to put forth my hand against him, seeing he is Jehovah's anointed. Both men left it to God to avenge the wrong that they had experienced. Jehovah's vengeance. We remember in Romans 12 and 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Russell uses two verses to introduce the chapter in the volume for the day of, and it reads, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come," from Isaiah 63 and 4. And the second one is, "For Jehovah hath a day of vengeance, a day of recompense for the cause of Zion." It's interesting to look at the timing. And we have there the timing of the day of vengeance was described by Daniel. In chapter 11, Daniel is given a glimpse of the future of the kingdoms that will rule the world, especially regarding Jehovah's kingdom of Israel. On the day of vengeance, Daniel states, "Now at this time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of his people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress, such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued." In Matthew 24, Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and then goes on to describe the signs of the end of the gospel age. There would be many false prophets, lawlessness would increase, and most people's love would grow cold. It is interesting that at this time the gospel of the kingdom would have been preached throughout the whole world, you know, and yet it only influences very few of the people, those with a hearing ear. The warning. For those who do not hear Jesus' warning, we are told, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless these days had been shortened, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, these days will be cut short." From Matthew 24, 21 to 22. When we look at the destruction we see around the world of forests, the poisoning of rivers and air pollution, coupled with the wars and the famines and the pestilence that are happening, we can see how easy it would be for mankind to completely destroy the earth, one from which mankind would not recover. This judgment is brought upon the nations, their governments, and the ecclesiastical powers. Although these nations are made up of individuals, and no doubt many will suffer during this time of tribulation, it is the systems which will be brought down. God has given man sufficient time to show them that they cannot govern themselves, but they have failed. Sadly, the greed of man, the racism, the wars, which result not only in death directly, but also cause famines and displace people from their homes and villages. We are then told, was the day of vengeance inevitable? In many ways, the answer is yes. It started in the Garden of Eden. One could say that surely the experiences of the flood would have taught man to obey God's laws. Yet after experiencing the destruction of the world and the saving of only 8 people, within a short time, Ham had failed to learn the lessons, exposing the nakedness of his father. The downhill journey continued with the building of the Temple of Babel. As we read, they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let's make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down and saw the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they are all of the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." Genesis 11:4-6. God knew that man's propensity for evil would be too great if they could work together as one. We look at Jehovah's purpose and we have a statement in Isaiah. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure," in Isaiah 46:9-10. This indicates Jehovah's foreknowledge. He knew this day would have to come about. Yet there are verses which indicate that this was not his wish. In Jeremiah 51:9, we're brought out a very interesting point. We applied healing to Babylon, but she would not be healed. Babylon had been used by Jehovah to punish Israel for disobedience. The problem came when Nebuchadnezzar went from acknowledging Jehovah with this statement, "It would seem good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation," in Daniel 4:2-3. This was replaced with him stating, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Daniel 4:30. He was punished by God by being turned out into the field to eat as the animals for 7 years, until he stated, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honour the King of Heaven, for all his words are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." His kingdom was restored, only to be lost by Belshazzar, his son, who, failing to learn from his father's errors, drank wine from the golden vessels of the temple. It's interesting to see the case of Nineveh. This is a city in a case in point, this city is, because Jonah was instructed, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me," in Jonah 1:2. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh and tried to flee to Tarshish. Jehovah put a miraculous stop to Jonah's plans. And after Jonah prayed and repented, he was saved from the fish. He was instructed a second time to go to the city and make the proclamation that Nineveh had 40 days before it would be destroyed. We read, who knows, God may turn and repent and withdraw his burning anger so that we'll not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. We would have assumed that Jonah would have rejoiced that these people had turned to God. And yet we were told that it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. It is interesting to read Jehovah's reply to to Jonah. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who did not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? Jehovah acknowledged that Nineveh had not been given the message before, but when they were, they responded, and so he responded. So we see that Jehovah also had purpose to heal Israel. And we read that Jesus laments over Israel. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and who stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers the chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Matthew 23:37-38. Before Jesus had started his ministry, John the Baptist had been crying out in the wilderness for the Jews to repent. John realized that the Jewish leaders overall did not come to repent, but to be a show for the people. The nation was punished for the rejection of the Messiah. But the time is near for the complete restoration of Israel. The day of vengeance naturally related to the benevolent object of this divine permission, which is the overthrow of the entire present order of things, preparatory to the permanent establishment of the kingdom of God on earth under Christ, the Prince of Peace. The fact that the King of Kings is represented as treading the winepress alone indicates that the power exerted for the overthrowing of the nations will be divine power, will be God's power that punishes the nations, and they'll eventually be brought forth and will eventually bring forth judgment unto victory. The final purpose. The Apostle John gives a beautiful picture of the final purpose of the day of vengeance. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea, restless humanity. And I will see the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I will hear, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is amongst men, and he will dwell amongst them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be amongst them, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or pain, and the first things have passed away. Brother Darren is going to cover more on this important subject of on Vengeance Is Mine later on in the convention. So I'm going to end my part of the service here, and ask that God may add his blessing.